Okay, in our study this morning, we are into the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 6. And the next doctrinal consideration we want to discuss is found in the first few verses of that chapter, as we're going to be talking about the subject of baptism. The text of Romans 6, 3 and 4 is a text that is commonly used to emphasize the necessity of baptism for a man's salvation. And we use that quite often. We do want to emphasize, and it's especially good to do that as we're engaged in studies such as this, that the argument that the Apostle Paul makes on this particular occasion is not made just out of thin air. It comes within a greater context, a greater discussion that is ongoing. And so we want to establish that context just very quickly by noting just a few verses previous to verses that we'll be studying this morning in chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, going down through verse 2 of chapter 6. Now, he's been emphasizing the fact that, and we talked about this for a couple of weeks, the typology, the comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ, and the fact that through Christ's death, that grace abounded, that we have life through Christ, his resurrection from the dead, just as death reigned in Adam. So he's talking about death, he's talking about life, and he concludes this particular section of study in verses 20 and 21, again remembering that the greater and broader theme of the entire book of Romans is justification by faith apart from law. So he brings that in as a conclusion to this typology, this argument he's making about Adam and Christ. He says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this is the conclusion that he makes. And again, a means of emphasizing that justification cannot come from the law. Only the knowledge of sin, and as such, condemnation, because all have sinned, but grace comes through Christ. And faith in Christ is the means of obtaining that grace. So we're told in verse 21, grace will reign, and that is gain victory over sin and death, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus. It's accomplished in Jesus. So, as you note that, he brings up a question in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, the question is, I think, legitimate in that there are some individuals who, when they consider the nature of God's grace extended through Jesus and the argument that the Apostle Paul makes that grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, that they might make the mistake of thinking that as we want grace to abound much more, then the way in which that can be accomplished is by sin abounding. Of course, there are individuals who have actually took such a position religiously. We can go through the history of Christianity and find a number of different groups who we would refer to as libertines, who had the idea that since we're not under law, but under grace, that an individual can persist in sin, can continue in sin, and his sin will be covered by God. You have the Gnostics of the first century and through the third century, and their influences, which were libertine, that is, they promised liberty and to have become themselves, as Peter said, slaves of corruption, because they continued in sin. But they believed that the grace of God would cover them. You have the Calvinistic theology, which basically teaches that the righteousness of Christ covers us and is imputed to us. So sin is irrelevant in our lives. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is an application of that. That while most Calvinists would not go so far as to say that you should sin, the fact is that sin has no bearing upon your standing with God, because once you're saved, There is nothing that you can do to separate you from God's grace. And so there is that doctrine, which, by the way, when you look at the general arguments that are being made here in this particular text, you find that that is in violation of what the Apostle Paul is actually teaching here in this particular text. Though, as we studied in our last couple of weeks, that Calvinistic theology is something that is derived by a misinterpretation, misunderstanding of Paul's writings, especially here in Romans. But as you continue into the sixth chapter, you see that that concept cannot be valid. And that's where the picture of baptism comes in. So we have that conclusion in verse 2 of the text, that how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now this is a rhetorical question, because he's already answered the question, should sin abound? So the grace may abound. And the answer is no. And the rhetorical question that he enters into in verse 2 is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the answer, the premise that is stated by this rhetorical question is, if we have died to sin, we cannot sin any longer. Now that's not an indication, and it's not here in this text, that it is impossible to sin, but rather that it's not appropriate to sin. That's what's under consideration here, as a result of what has been accomplished through grace. Now, the argument that he used with regard to this is the argument of baptism and what baptism accomplishes for the individual who is immersed. And so that's the argument that is made, actually, beginning in verse 3 of the text and going all the way down through verse 11. And we want to spend just a little bit of time talking about that. And so you'll notice there in the third verse, he says, or do you not know? And that's kind of a segue, I guess, into the argumentation. But it's something like the therefore or... those kinds of phrases which indicate a reference to what is before. And so, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll stop there and want to take some time to just examine the argument that he makes here with regard to baptism. And again, understand the context. He's making this argument on baptism to establish the validity of what he has said in that previous verse, that we have died to sin and so we should no longer continue in it. The question is, at what point in time do we die to sin? And then he brings in this image of burial and death and resurrection from the dead as it is seen in the act of baptism in water for the remission of sins. So again, if you'll notice the argument that is made beginning in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that's the argument stated. And I want you to understand that beginning of verse 3 and going all the way through verse 11, the illustrations, the points that he's making, the truths that he is establishing, are all based upon this act of submission, where an individual is indeed baptized into Christ. And so, the argument itself is not valid unless baptism is actually the means by which we gain that access to the death of Christ. Now, this is why often this is the case. Whenever you are going to study with someone and you're going to study with them the necessity of baptism, because it's something that is not commonly believed religiously today, that it is much more effective to go to the various contexts and construct these arguments than it is to simply read the passage out of context. Now, I must confess that I have on any number of occasions been guilty of doing that. It's a very simple thing to do. It's easy to proof text. Baptism is necessary for salvation. You can read Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:27. All of those things teach that truth, and they teach it very clearly. But those truths have more impact if we see the context in which the writer is writing those things, because these truths are being established for a specific purpose. And here, it is that idea that because we have died to sin, we should no longer continue to sin. So at what point do we die to sin? And he makes the argument that we die to sin in baptism. And so that indicates a significant point. In other words, individuals contend today that we die to sin at the point of faith, and that baptism is merely a symbolic act that we do to confess to individuals or to profess to individuals that we have died to sin. But all of the arguments that he's making concerning the mode and the purpose of baptism are to establish the point that at baptism we die to sin. Not before. And there's nothing in this that indicates at all any kind of figure, any kind of symbolism, any kind of profession of something that has already happened. He would make the argument that it happened at the point of faith and make those arguments if that were the case, but he doesn't do that. He argues that these things are accomplished when an individual is baptized. When we are baptized into his death. We don't get into his death, into Christ and into his death at the point of faith. We get into Christ and into his death at the point of baptism. And that's when these things are accomplished. And so if baptism is not truly necessary for the salvation of the soul of man, if baptism is not truly to have our sins forgiven, if it's not at that point that the man of sin dies and the man of righteousness is born, then the argument he's making here is not a valid argument. Let me give you just a quick comparison so that it will become clear to you if there is any question in this regard. Go over just a chapter to the 7th chapter. And there are any number of examples that we can give in Scripture about this. But here is just another one. Romans chapter 7. And verses 1 through follow through 6 is about. In this particular text, the argument that he's making is that we are dead to the law. That we have been separated from the law. And now we are married to Christ. That's the point that he's making. He uses the illustration of a woman and her husband to establish the truthfulness of what he's saying. So that's the image that he's given. So if you'll notice in verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For," if this is the metaphor that he uses to compare it, he says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as she lives. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Now, what he's doing is seeking to establish the truth that we are no longer bound to the old law. Why? Because the law is in effect, dead to us, and now we are married to Christ. The law has to be dead in order for us to be able and have the right to be married to Christ. And he uses the illustration of a woman and her husband to make this point. It's a parallel to what he's drawing in that particular case. So, two things. I remember going to a debate in Kentucky a number of years ago where this text was used. It was a debate on marriage versus remarriage. And this particular text was used to establish a truth. The individual who wasn't willing to accept the truth that it is one man, one woman for a lifetime, and if an individual, in this case the woman, while her husband lives, marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. He says, well, this text isn't even talking about marriage, it's talking about the law. So he tried to dodge the truth of the argument made by saying, what you're trying to do is establish a truth on marriage when this particular passage isn't even about marriage, it's about the law. The question arises, is this illustration, or is this point with regard to the law a valid point if the illustration he uses is not valid? See, the reason why the point is valid is because the illustration used to illustrate it is a valid illustration. And vice versa, by the way. It goes in both directions, in parallel. So, having said that, we point out the same here in Romans chapter 6. He's using baptism to make an argument concerning this point that we have died to sin and we should no longer live in sin. Well, if he uses the argument concerning baptism to establish that truth, then the argument itself must be a valid argument, a valid premise in order for the truth to be proven. So if we go along and say, well, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is not really so in the sense that baptism isn't the point in time when an individual dies to sin, then what we're saying is he's using an invalid argument to try to establish his premise. It doesn't work that way. And so it's not merely a symbol. Whenever you hear individuals say it's just a figure, it's just a symbol, it's just an outward profession of an inward action or something that has already occurred, this is a passage that you can look at to establish the truth that that's not the case. And we'll talk about how that is accomplished or how that is resolved in just a few moments in looking at these things. The first point that I want to make note of in that regard is the phrase there in verse 3 of the text is we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into Christ. What is referred to here is a relationship that is sustained at some point in time. When is an individual into Christ? That's the question under consideration when we're talking about the validity of baptism. By the way, again, the point that he's making here is not about baptism. He is teaching them using an argument from something they already know to establish another point. That's what he's doing. So what he's asserting in baptism is something they already agree with him about. That when we are baptized into Christ. Now, today, what we're doing in defending the doctrine of baptism is utilizing that to make the point that what Paul said is actually so. But what is Paul saying? Paul is saying here, with regard to baptism, an individual is baptized into Christ. Very simple point, that if we have not yet been baptized, we are not yet into Christ. Into Christ is referencing a relationship that is sustained with Christ. When does that relationship begin? Does it begin at the point of faith? Or does it begin when an individual dies to sin? Now, this statement in that we are baptized into Christ and we're baptized into his death, he indicates that baptism is the point in time when we are into Christ and we were into his death. Into Christ. Now, with regard to that, again, there's nothing in the text that indicates a figurative thing. And by the way, it's something that is established independently in other places. Just give you one example in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And verse 27 of the text, he again is discussing that same concept that it's not by the law but by grace and through faith. But you'll notice in verse 26 and 27 he says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now why is that? Well, because, or for, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. the same argument that is being made. Faith is not separated from baptism in this particular context. That's what the religious world does today. Faith is coupled with baptism. Individuals who believe, they respond in faith by obeying God's will with regard to repentance, confession, and baptism. And as a result of that, they are put into Christ. They put on Christ. But again, the question is asked in verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3, at what point in time is an individual into Christ? When does he have that relationship? It is at the point of baptism. And that's the argument that is being made by Paul, both in Romans 6 as well as Galatians chapter 3. I have, using the proof text method, which again is not inappropriate as long as you do not take a proof text out of context and make it a pretext. Perhaps y'all heard that before. If the context actually teaches what that passage, you believe that passage, then you can use that passage to make the point. But I have done this on a number of occasions in Bible studies, and I've preached a lesson on it, and I've done had some other opportunities. But you make this point, going through all of those texts of Scripture that emphasizes the importance of baptism. So you can start off and you can say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that if an individual can be saved without baptism, he can be saved without having his sins remitted. Because we're told in Acts 2 and verse 38 that the Jews on Pentecost had to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So can you be saved without having your sins remitted? Because they're remitted at baptism. We can say the same thing with regard to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When the Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Well, if you can be saved without baptism, you can be saved without having your sins washed away. With regard to our particular text in Galatians chapter 3, Romans 6, that everyone who is baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Can you be saved without being in Christ? Can you be saved without being and without putting on Christ? Because it's at that point in time when an individual is baptized that happens. And then you can, of course, use both Mark 16 as well as 1 Peter chapter 3. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then it gets absurd. Can you be saved without being saved? Because Mark 16:16 indicates that you're saved when you're baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There's an antidote which saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that question again is it indicates its absurdity when you ask that question, can you be saved without being saved? Because we're told in Mark 16:16 as well as 1 Peter 3, that it's at the point of baptism that an individual is saved. Well, the same argument is being made here in this particular text. And he makes that argument to establish the fact that once that point in time comes when an individual dies to sin, it's inappropriate from that point on for him to persist in sinning because he has died to sin. When is that point in time? That point in time is at the point of baptism, as indicated here in our context. So, into Christ Jesus indicates the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. Also, the phrase, into his death. Now, that is a bit more difficult for us to ascertain. What does it mean that we are baptized into his death? And we may have some difficulty in establishing exactly what is mentioned by that, but the fact is, it happens at the point of baptism. It is at baptism that we are into the death of Christ. So let us think for just a few moments, what does into his death indicate? It indicates that relationship that we have to the death of Christ. And what is that? He died on the cross and shed his blood that our sins might be remitted. At what point in time do we have access to that shed blood, to the remission which comes as a result of that shed blood? At what time do we gain that relationship with? Talking into Christ. That's a relationship with Christ. Into his death. We have a relationship with Christ's death. At what point in time do we gain that relationship? We gain it at the point of baptism. That is why, because his death was expiation for our sins. It was his blood was a propitiation. It is that which appeased God. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those who believed asked him, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Because it's at that point that we gain access to the death of Christ. We are into his death. There's just a short paragraph I would like to read, and then I'll open it up. Because when we get into verse 4, we're going to also talk about the concept of a burial. I was reading, again, a number of different commentaries in preparation for this study. And Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary on Romans, in verse 3, he had a paragraph that does a very good job of explaining this. He says, the safe condition into which one enters when he is baptized is affected by the expiatory death of Christ. The sacrificial death of Christ removes the barrier of sin between one and God. Upon being baptized, one enters into the enjoyment of the benefits of his sacrificial death. When he died and we are baptized into his death, we died to sin. Therefore, we cannot persist in sin logically. That which restrains us in this respect is that we are dead to it through our relation of being in Christ. As a result of being in Christ, being in his death, we become dead to sin. We rise to life. And so it's an illogical statement. So this whole argument that we're talking about goes back to that question, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? So it all ties in. That's why we can emphasize so clearly from Romans chapter 6, 3, and 4 that we're talking about something that is necessary, because it is at this point in time that an individual becomes dead to sin and alive with Christ. And so at baptism, since baptism has happened, don't you understand? All of these things are accomplished, so it's not appropriate for you to continue to sin. And that's the argument that Paul's making in this text. We'll stop there and open it up to any comments, questions anyone has. Yes, John?
This is more of a side note. I'm curious about, as far as you can tell, these early verses in chapter 6 has nothing to do with the return of Christ, or some people might call it the second coming of Christ. You agree?
Yeah, I don't see anything about that in there. At least, what verse would that be?
Well, it is the
intended verse.
I've been one of the top scholars of the New Testament. He's also a kid student, but not really. He's a gospel. He made a passive reference here to Romans chapter 6, the early parts of it. He says, well, Paul is talking about the second coming. He's basically using those in the case of description. He had to mention that in the passage. And he didn't put the quotation about the second coming, as though those words actually appeared in the text. So I looked at it.
Very much misquoting this text. Yeah. Yeah. Either there's a mistake in the citation, or else he certainly got that entirely wrong. But there are a lot of people that read into text things that aren't there, so you wouldn't be the only one.
Yes, not to disparage the man, but I read that book, and he's only a top scholar insofar as an atheist can be one. He lost his faith. He one time believed in God, he no longer does. It's surprising that he even stays in that field. But he's a professor of that, and I guess that's how he makes his living.
Yeah, yeah.
He does not believe in God.
Yeah. It's so true, is that there's so many things that baptism does there. And a while back, I don't remember if it was a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening class, that we were talking about faith only, and I brought out about that. I come to the realization that the denomination that believe faith only, that they look at it as either or, faith only or baptism. And I mentioned I come to the realization that this is how they look at it, even if it's so plain about baptism. And they say, well, we're saved by the blood of Christ, not by the water of baptism. And it is true, we are saved by the blood of Christ. And we hardly ever mention that, you know. And in the book of Revelation there, the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says the faithful witness of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we know that after washing our sins by the blood, but how is that done? Well, of course, you already mentioned there in Acts 22 and 16 when Ananias told Paul to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But I mean, it seems like it should be so simple that we wash our Christ and wash if I have to contact them and wash away in baptism. And as we read here, we're baptized into his death where the blood is. And of course, that goes to the back to the old law, the types and antitypes were like Jesus shed his blood when he's dead. He took upon our sins and suffered in death and then shed his blood. And then under the Mosaic law there that the blood for the animals was let after the animal was dead, killed there. And so then it was sprinkled on the people. And so that, to me, that should be a type and antitype of the blood of the bulls and goats, the blood there, and the sin after his death and same with Christ. And then so we're baptized into his death. So it seems to me that when we talk about baptism, and that when we, you know, in the scriptures and when we use baptism, we know what it means. It includes the blood of Christ, but those who are being paid only, they just got that wall. So it seems to me that we should bring in when we talk about the blood of Christ, that is washing away our sins, and that's through baptism.
What Nick's referring to is a common position that is contended for, that those who claim that the baptism is required for remission of sins are teaching. There are two terms that are used for it. One is baptismal regeneration, and the second is water regeneration. And there was a debate actually held a number of years ago that I attended. Between a gospel preacher and a Baptist preacher, and I remember the Baptist preacher bringing a cup of water up to the pulpit every single speech that he had, and raise that cup of water up and saying, "You people teach that H2O saves, that water saves," and that was the argument he was making. We are not saved by water; we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, it was a misrepresentation, as Dick has indicated, as to what is actually taught. Keep something in mind. We're saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, we would not be saved. When we talk about the grace of God, it was extended through the death of his Son. That death and that shed blood is the propitiation for our sin. Now, there is two possibilities in regard to that. Well, actually three. There are several possibilities that come as a result of it. Number one, because Christ shed his blood for all men, all are saved. That's the first possibility. If we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood, and his blood was shed for all men, then that means all men are saved. And that's what the Universalist teaches. Calvinist teaches that when Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross and shed his blood, he did not shed his blood for all men, but only the elect. And as a result of the fact that he shed his blood for the elect, then all the elect are saved. And that's God's purpose and his sovereignty. That's the way he does it. Third possibility is that God shed his blood for all men. He died on the cross, shed that blood for all mankind, but there is something required by God for an individual to attain that benefit of Christ's blood. That means that some will go to heaven, some will go to hell. And the ones that go to heaven are the individuals who will commit themselves to what God requires for them to gain access to that blood. And that's what is taught very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is the gift of God or the gift of God not works unless any man should boast. So that's what Ephesians 2 tells us, is that there is something that must be done in order for us to gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ. We must believe. So when we say save faith, faith saves, someone might come along and say, wait a second, faith doesn't save. The blood of Jesus Christ saves us. Well, yeah, right. We understand that. We acknowledge that the blood of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, is what saves a man. But an individual is not going to gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ unless he believes. So we've established that while it is true that an individual must, or that Christ had to die and shed his blood, and that's the basis of our salvation, that there are certain things that God requires of a man in order for him to gain access to that blood. And in that sense, we can say that we're saved by that thing. We're saved by faith. We're saved through faith. So if we've established the truth of that, all that remains is to establish what all of the requirements are. There may only be one, but if the Scripture reveals that there's more than one, it can be said with regard to each of those that we're saved by those as well. We are saved by faith. We are saved by repentance. We are saved by confession. We are saved by baptism. The language of Scripture indicates all of those very quick, very clearly. So if an individual arbitrarily says, yes, you have to repent, yes, you have to believe, yes, you have to confess. Most individuals who teach the, quote, Roman road to salvation, they go to Romans, the 10th chapter, and they read in verses 9 and 10 of that passage that when an individual believes, it is to righteousness. When an individual confesses, it is to salvation. So we look at that text and we say the necessity of those things. But they're not willing to accept that baptism is necessary as well. This is when they throw in the argument. If you say you have to be baptized, you're saying that you're saved by water. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. We are proclaiming in this act of baptism, we're acceding to or submitting to the will of God, and by so doing, we are gaining access to the blood, just as we gain access to the blood through faith and through repentance and through confession. And so when we look at it, there's a logical progression that takes place. An individual hears the gospel. As a result of hearing that gospel, he either believes or he doesn't believe. An individual who believes will be compelled to do something based upon that faith. And so the first thing that an individual must do is to turn away from his sins. And there are some individuals who will believe in Christ, but they're unwilling to make that commitment to turn away from their sins. Rich young ruler would be an example of this. He had covetousness in his heart with regard to his riches, and he was unwilling to turn away from those things. We have others that, for fear of the Jews, refuse to acknowledge Christ as Lord. There must be repentance. An individual who repents, however, is going to go beyond that. He's sorry for his sin. He's determined to live for Jesus. And so he confesses Jesus as Lord. But some may not be willing to do that publicly, to confess their faith before men. And they can't be saved if they aren't. But then in that progression, the last thing that ever in Scripture is given, the last thing in the examples that we find in the book of Acts, every example of conversion that we find, with regard to the teaching that is done as to what one must do to be saved, the actual explicit instructions that are given, always the last thing that is done is an individual is baptized in water. And when he is baptized in water, the culmination of all those things required is accomplished, and at that point in time, that individual gets into Christ. That individual puts on Christ. That individual gains access to the death of Jesus Christ. And in the access to his death, he has access to the blood of Jesus Christ. So now at that point in time, an individual's sins are taken away. At the point of baptism, an individual is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a simple thing to understand. If you acknowledge that there is something that is required of man. Again, Calvinists don't acknowledge that. So you have to get past their preconceptions about God's sovereignty. The Calvinists believe God's going to save you. There's nothing you do at all. Universalist doesn't believe that anybody needs to do anything because God is such a loving God. He sent his son to die for everyone, so all are going to heaven. But if you acknowledge that there is something you must do, primarily Protestant denominationalism today, people say you must believe. If there is something you must do, then we have to come to a conclusion as to all of the things an individual must do. And whatever it is that God requires, whether it's jumping through hoops or whether it's being baptized in water, the fact is we must do it to gain access to that blood which saves us. And that's what's being argued. So when we argue baptism is necessary for salvation, we're not saying that there is anything in the properties of water that saves a man. But the image is given there again and again of burial and washing. And those both are accomplished in baptism. And when an individual is baptized, he is buried. An individual is baptized, he is raised. An individual is baptized, he is washed. All of those things have reference to the death of Christ and his resurrection, have reference to his bloodshed. And it is at that point in time that the New Testament writers argue that an individual has his sins taken away as he is washed by the blood of Christ. Yes, please.
John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. Whoever comes by me, comes through me, and he saved." Now, to get into the sheepfold, which is where the saved are at, we have to go through Jesus. We have to go through the door. We're outside the door, we're not saved. We're inside the door, we are saved. That's what doors are for. They're for going through.
Sure.
God picks where to put the door. And where he put the door is baptism. It's the antitype of the children going through the Red Sea, of crossing over Jordan into the Promised Land. The water didn't save them when they escaped the Egyptians. It was the going through the water. And it was the action, the doing of it. 1 Peter 3:21, you just quote a moment ago, the answer of the conscience. If baptism is an answer that we do, then what's the question? The question is, why carest thou? Arise and be baptized. It's the command. It's something we must do, or we can't do that.
Good point. Appreciate very much that, Wilson. Yes.
As you mentioned, in baptism, the last thing that's mentioned, these conversions, a very good example, is in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, starting there in verse 36, he says that, verse 35, when he says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning of the scripture preached Jesus to him. Verse 36, the eunuch says, "He here is water, what hinders me to be baptized?" And right there we get two verses. He preached Jesus, and that led to baptism. I mean, it was about that. And this is just only two verses, Jesus and baptism. Did it.
Yeah.
And of course, if we go on the rest of it, how he was baptized, how he could be.
Actually, we'll be doing that in just a moment anyway, because we're not going to have much time to finish up. But I did want to just very quickly talk about the burial aspect in verse 4. We are buried with him through baptism into death. I just want to make note of the fact. It's interesting, another thing I came across in my studies, and it's something that's typical. We'll hear individuals ask, with regard to your church, what form of baptism do you practice? And it's a peculiar question, but it's one that is as a result of the common practice of using various modes of baptism. Some will, for example, baptize infants, and the way in which that's accomplished is that they either sprinkle or pour water on the head of the infant as a means of consecrating the infant. The purpose of their baptism is entirely different from what Scripture teaches as well. But you'll remember, if you have any knowledge at all of Catholic history, that the practice of the giving of last rites and the idea of the need to baptize an individual who is mortally ill led to the decision that under certain circumstances, dire circumstances, to where immersion could not be practiced, it would be a suitable substitute to sprinkle water or pour water on the head of the penitent in order for them to be scripturally baptized. And so the mode was changed. So you'll hear individuals say, "What form?" And the particular example that was given by the writer who was making this point said you could just as easily ask when you're told that Naaman the leper dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, well, what form of dipping did he practice? And that's kind of an absurdity, because dipping is dipping. you can't say it. And by the way, if the argument was made to where there was a different Greek term that was used in all of these examples when we're talking about baptism, to where the common Greek word, for example, for sprinkling is rantizo. And that term was used throughout Scripture to refer to what is that final act that an individual must do in order to receive remission of sins. He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, why are you tarrying? Repent and be sprinkled, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we find that, well, what was the sprinkling? Well, John, maybe he didn't go to the Jordan because there was much water there. Maybe he just had a pitcher of water, and so he sprinkled for the remission of sins in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. It may be that in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down to the side of the river, and Philip reached down to the river and scooped up some water and sprinkled it on his head. And we would know that it's water, but it would be sprinkling. We would know it'd be sprinkling because the word rantizo was used. Well, that's the point with regard to the concept of baptism. The word baptizo and baptisma and those various derivatives, whether it's the noun or the verb, whatever it is, all of these things have reference to a dipping or an immersion, a plunging, a whelming, is what's under consideration. And that is indicated not only in the definition of the term, but it's also indicated on a number of occasions with regard to the context and the passages in description that are given concerning the practice of baptism. Here is an example of it, Romans 6, that baptism is a burial. When an individual is buried, he's covered up. He's not sprinkled. Dirt's not poured on his head. Even with regard to the practice of entombing an individual, there is the covering of the tomb. So we understand that baptism is a burial. That imagery that we have there of dying and being buried and then being raised from the dead is something that is found in the image of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, as was mentioned, we talked about Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. They went into the water and he baptized them, or he immersed them, as the definition of the term. And then the final passage, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close, is found in Colossians, the second chapter. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, that concept of burial is given there as well. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And notice it, putting off the body of sin. That's very closely tied into our text of Romans 6, as we'll get into next week. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the same image is given there. So we want to emphasize again that Romans 6 and verse 4 indicates very clearly the mode of baptism. The fact that the way in which individuals are immersed is by immersion. And I recognize that that's redundant and a little bit absurd. But the point is that baptism in New Testament Scripture is immersion by definition, by action, by image, as we see in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.